Romans chapter 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Amen.
Another reading and preparation for the sermon. And boys and girls, you can grab your sermon worksheets up the back now. And meanwhile, let's turn to Luke 5. Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. Luke chapter 5, verse 27 to 32. We read there, "After this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, there are many people in the Christian church today who are reluctant to talk about sin. It may surprise you, but there are many churches that never even mention that three-letter word. One college professor in a Bible course had the practice of finishing his class with the Lord's Prayer, and as part of that, he would get everybody in the class to say, "Forgive us our sins." And he intentionally actually asked prayed, "Forgive us our sins," instead of debtors, just to make it very clear what we're talking about. We're talking about sins. But do you know some of the feedback he got? He says, "One student told me he had almost never heard of sin in any church service. A second student told me she was offended that I would import the word sin into the Lord's Prayer because it was so negative and harmful." So is this topic of sin so negative and harmful? Should we ditch it for something more upbeat? The Heidelberg Catechism spends Lord's Day 2, 3 and 4 talking about our human misery. Now, interestingly, the Catechism spends a lot more time talking about our deliverance and our service. But before speaking about our deliverance and our service, the Catechism has no qualms about first confronting sin. But then why? Why do we have to be dragged through sin? Why the doom and gloom? Isn't that a bit too heavy? Why? Well, because it's only when we see our sin, as you know, that we begin to see the beauty of our Saviour. Remember what we just read and what Jesus said to the Pharisees. "Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Remember how the book of Romans, the outline of the book of Romans, a book of all about the gospel. Where does it begin? It begins with emphasizing this universal problem of sin. "There is none righteous, no, not one." John Newton, the slave ship captain, said it so well, didn't he? "I'm a great sinner. Jesus is a great Saviour." The Catechism is bringing us to that point, just like the book of Romans. The point is not to wallow in our misery, but to rejoice in our Saviour all the more. And so tonight we're basically going to see that it's good, actually. It's good to expose our misery. It's good to get the knife in there and dig out the wound and get rid of the pus so that we can find comfort in our Saviour. Now, the first thing we have to deal with then is, how do we come to know our misery? And we see that our misery is revealed through the law. The Catechism puts it this way, question 3, how do you come to know your misery? Answer, the law of God tells me. Now, by misery, the question is speaking about the nature of things before we came to Christ. And as a result of sin, people are estranged from God, under the wrath of God, enslaved to sin and Satan, rejected by God, and so on. It's talking about all that misery. That misery before we came to Christ, but that misery which still carries on, and as the old nature still carries on in the life of the Christian. We recognize the power of the Holy Spirit. We're born again. We're born into a new life. But we also know the work's not finished. So the misery, to some extent, continues. And so how do you come to know your misery for the first time, and how do we keep coming to know our misery? And the assumption is that we don't naturally see it. Your average Aussie is not too concerned about Judgment Day, are they? For by nature, the Bible says, we are ignorant to our misery, blind to it, and even hardened to it. Now again, praise God, the Holy Spirit's at work in our heart and life. He's opened our eyes. Our heart is soft, but there's still stuff we don't see. So how do we come to know our misery and keep coming to see the misery? Well, through the law of God. Now, that, of course, doesn't sound like rocket science to you, but many Christians are actually confused about the role of the law in the Christian life. What is the role of the law in the Christian life? Many actually have no concept of using the law to reveal the misery of sin. R.C. Sproul tells of a woman he had to pastorally visit. She had left her husband and five children to live with another man, and R.C. Sproul, on that pastoral visit, pleaded with her to call her back from her sin. He wasn't angry. He wasn't harsh. She did it lovingly. But then she said to him, "I do not have to listen to this legalism." He went on to explain that obeying God's law doesn't make someone legalistic. Now, in this case, the woman repented and praised God. But this general sense that there's no need for the law actually lives amongst many Christians. Maybe it lives a little bit in our own hearts. Hasn't Christ fulfilled the law? Doesn't Romans 6:14 say, "Since you are not under law but under grace"? And so many conclude we don't need the law. After all, we've got the Holy Spirit, haven't we? So, what role is there still for the law? Is there really a biblical foundation for dabbling in this misery once we come to Christ? Well, let's have a look at Romans 7. Earlier in Romans 3, just the broader outline, and early in Romans 1 to 3, it highlighted that universal sinfulness. And then it goes on to the beautiful truths of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And then after that, it starts to look at the effects of our justification. So sanctification, set free from the law of sin and death, united to Christ. And amongst that discussion of all the effects of our justification, we get the discussion of the place of the law in the Christian life. In the earlier chapters, just to go back there for a moment, the Apostle Paul has made it clear you cannot be saved through law keeping. So that's clear already. Romans 3:20, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." You can't climb to heaven by observing the Ten Commandments. It's impossible. If the law is twisted into some legalistic enterprise, it should be turfed out. So that already sits in the background. So now in Romans 7, there's quite a few things to clear up. So what is the place of the law? What good role? Does it have a good role still? And Romans 7:7 says, "Well, what then shall we say? That the law is sin?" In other words, is the law evil? Is it something to abhor or to reject? Well, the answer given there is by no means. Or certainly not. Note, it's an emphatic no. There is actually still an important role. And from his own experience, Paul can testify actually to that role of the law. In verse 7 he carries on and says, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And notice again in verse 13, "In order that sin might be shown to be sin." You see, it's only through the law, through looking into the holiness of God, that we see the ugliness. Coming back to this morning, God's assessment on that pre-flood world was that it was wicked. And it said this morning, as we saw, wicked in God's sight. We don't see it as it really, we don't see the wickedness for what it really is. But from God's assessment, he sees it. So it's quite nice when you don't have the law, because then there's not much to see. Ignorance is bliss, they say. But Paul, in his own experience, talks about the law coming to impact his life. And through the law, he experienced conviction of sin and true guilt. In contrast, when we don't have the law, we think we're fine, and we even delude ourselves into thinking we're good people. And the Apostle Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. But of course, that was a foolish delusion. So you see, there's a very necessary place for the law in the Christian life. We see it in Romans 7. And I understand there are some people who disagree whether Paul's a Christian or it's talking about before he becomes a Christian in Romans 7. But you only have to go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 20 to find the same truth. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You'll find that truth again and again. We saw it last week and in the evening in 1 Timothy. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. 1 Timothy 1:8, I think the reference was. So there's a very necessary place for the law in the Christian life. It's the mirror. The mirror. So that we can look into the holiness and purity of God and see sin for what it is. As we compare our life to that purity that we see. It's what Martin Luther called the axe. It's another way to think about it. The axe. To cut down the monster of self-righteousness, he said. Now, whether it's likened to a mirror or an axe, you can see it has an important function of revealing misery. Now, this is not the only function of the law, just thinking more broadly for a moment. It's not the only function and use of the law in the Christian life. There are other uses too. The Reformers discerned at least three uses for the law. It's a mirror, as we've seen tonight, showing us the holy character of God and exposing our sin. It's also a restraint on society and the evil in society. And it's also our guide or GPS for living the Christian life. So the GPS comes out in Ephesians 4:6, Ephesians 1:3 about our salvation, 4:6 about how to live in light of salvation. So the Christian has plenty of reason to spend time in the law of God. Now, in the context of Romans 7, we can use the law to become conscious of sin. That's the point tonight. As Christians, we should never be anti-law. There's a technical term for that in church history, antinomianism. The nomian part comes from the Greek word nomos. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So we get the word antinomianism. We're not anti-law, but we should use it the right way. And so as a church, let's continue our practice of corporate confession in our morning services. You know, sometimes in the morning we use the law in this way to be that mirror. We might go through it and expose our sin, but we don't stop there, do we? Then we look to Christ and delight ourselves in the gospel. What a great way to stay gospel-centered as a church. As parents, we want to use the law with our children because we don't want them just to evidence good manners. That's very good, of course. But more than that, we want them to know their sin before God. And parents, grandparents, uncles, aunties, we can speak about specific sins in their life. It's healthy. That's good. So that we can bring the law to bear on specific things so that they can see their need for Jesus. Boys and girls, it's good for you to think about the commandments and good for you to think about your sins and why you need Jesus. And so that we can have gospel conversations. And in evangelism, of course, it's very appropriate to use the law. As John MacArthur makes the point, unless we get unbelievers to see their sin, they're not going to come running to a Savior anytime soon. It doesn't mean we only have to use the law in evangelism. Because if you look at the ministry of Jesus, you'll see it changes from person to person depending on their consciousness of their sin. If someone's conscious of their sin, as some people are, Jesus doesn't actually, often doesn't bring the law to bear anymore. He brings the healing of the gospel to bear. But for your average Aussie, who thinks they're good and has no consciousness of their sin, we need to bring the law to bear on their life so they can see. So it's very important for our evangelism so that people can see their need for a Saviour. It's no use just having a conversation with someone and jumping in and saying, well, believe in Jesus. Yeah, well, why? Give me a reason. Yeah, I'll give you a reason. I'll give you a lot of reasons. So we can see a very good and necessary place for the law that the Bible gives to us. Now, what exactly? Now, that's the general truth here, but we can flesh this out a little more in a few different ways. And one of the ways is to ask, well, what exactly is this law that we are to use? And so, secondly, the summary of the law is the ultimate measure of spiritual health. The summary of the law is the ultimate measure of spiritual health. To provide a measure of spiritual health, the Catechism takes us to the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. How does the summary help with our diagnosis? It's the ultimate measure because it searches the heart so deeply. It's so easy to get legalistic, is it not? You know the context of this command, don't you? We know it fairly well. Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. And the Pharisees were quite happy at that point. You know, the Sadducees were silenced because the Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees jumped for joy when Jesus put them in their place. But the Pharisees didn't want to see Jesus do well. So they tried to stick the boots in. And they tried to trap Jesus, and they had just the conundrum. What is the most important law? You see, there are about 613, scholars work out, different laws. And these rabbis often debated, well, what is the most important? And that was a crucial question for them, because if you're trying to earn your way, well, you want to know which one to tick first. So what's the most important? We got exactly the conundrum we need to ask Jesus. So Jesus, what's your thoughts on the matter? How does Jesus respond? He goes straight for the heart of the law. Total devotion to God. And love for one's neighbor. In one fell swoop, Jesus blows away all their legalism. He shows that the law is not about a code to keep, it's about devotion to a person. So the law is the ultimate heart-searching instrument. Christianity can never be reduced to five pillars or an eightfold path. It can never be reduced to a list of things to do. It can't be presented. It can't be reduced to a common understanding of what a good person is, such as, oh, well, I'm a family man, I work hard and I give to charity. Whatever the recipe is that someone puts together for a good person, Christianity cannot be reduced to that. It can only be reduced by using the word love. Love encompasses every commandment. Romans 13, 8 to 10, owe no one anything except to love one another, each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It sounds very simple, doesn't it? Just one word: love. And yet, that one word demands every fiber of your being and every fiber of my being to devote itself to the worship of God and the love of every person around us. And so the law of God requires far more than people realize, maybe far more than we realize. See, the so-called good person tends to reduce the demands of love to the horizontal level. You've probably bumped into that at different times. Someone might say, well, I don't steal, I don't do this, I don't do that. But you don't hear them saying, I reject God and I don't turn up for worship on Sunday. They conveniently leave out those bits, don't they? It's just kept on the horizontal. And even their love on the horizontal can be quite limited. I've never murdered anyone, but then in the next breath they're talking about their hate for Asians or something like that, and their racism. The good person can reduce the demands of love. The super spiritual person can often reduces the demands for love as well, in the opposite way. See, the super spiritual person tells you about all their personal devotions and how they've been faithful in church attendance and their orthodox theology. And they quibble about so-and-so who didn't get that right or didn't get this right. But you don't see them serving others, encouraging others and loving others. And then there's the secular gospel of self-acceptance, which certainly reduces the demands of love. It sort of goes like this: since God accepts me the way I am, I ought not to get straitjacketed by the law of God. What God wants is that I be myself. Let me make my lifestyle choices and you make yours. This gospel of the sovereign self chokes love at all levels. Now we could go on. In some shape or form, there's ways in which we reduce the demands of love. It requires far more than we realize. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we are exposed. And finally then, the law reveals the true extent of our misery. Why does a person undergo all sorts of medical procedures? Well, to diagnose their true condition. Likewise, the Christian submits to the law so that we might appreciate the true extent of our spiritual condition and our need for Christ. Again, you see, our culture generally masks the problem. Cancer, you say? No, it's just a scratch. A dodgy ticker, you say? No, that's just the air quality. You see, this is what our culture does on the spiritual level. Western culture generally has this humanistic outlook, to put it technically. And in this philosophy, human nature is viewed very positively, isn't it? And they say, well, we're born neutral, we're born as a nice, clean, white slate. And it's those influences from out there, that's the problem. It's not us that is the problem. We are good people, they say. And so when a sports star falls into sin, they're caught. What do they say? One sports star said, "That wasn't me. That's not who I am. I am a good person." But do you remember what God said about the false prophets in Jeremiah's time? Quote, "They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' where there is no peace." Brothers and sisters, what is the true extent of our problem? The Catechism says, "I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor." Really? Is it that bad? Is this a fair diagnosis? What does the Bible say? Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Titus 1:15, "To the pure all things are pure, but the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." And it goes on. In theology, of course, we refer to this as total depravity or total inability, to use another word. In other words, by nature, our whole being has been affected by the fall, including our mind, our will, our emotions, our affections, conscience and body. And as a result, our natural tendency is to hate God and our neighbor. Now, thankfully, praise God for the Holy Spirit and opening our heart to Christ, that things are beginning to change. But if we're honest about the natural tendency and where we were and where we would be but for the grace of God, our natural tendency would be to hate God and to hate our neighbor. And so the law of God brings us face to face with our misery again and again. And that's why in Romans 7 the apostle looks at himself and says, "Wretched man that I am." And so do you despise the wretchedness that sin has caused to your life? Do you see it? Do you understand that you and I would be in hell but for the grace of God? Do we understand the hate that lives in there but for the grace of God that is changing us? Or do we gloss over and say, "Peace, peace"? Do we understand the nature of sin? But then what do we do with this knowledge? You know, Paul, he didn't turn into Eeyore the donkey and Winnie the Pooh, gloomy, grey and depressed. Why not? He saw his wretchedness. Why didn't he get depressed about that? Because with the right diagnosis, we can embrace the right remedy. That's what Jesus was saying about being the great physician. And those who see their sin come to the doctor. When the Spirit is at work, we'll turn to Christ in repentance and faith. We'll see that He is who we need. That's what John Newton did, didn't he? He had a horrible past to confront. He was the captain of many slave trading ships. He was an accomplice to injustice, and he knew it, for God's law said so. But not only did he know that he was a great sinner, he knew that Jesus was a great Savior. You see, Jesus is a great Savior, and he will meet us and save us from all of our sins. He will meet our need. Be honest with sin, and then look to Christ. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so, in conclusion, has God opened your eyes to your own misery, or the remnants that remain? Have we realized our debts before a holy God? Have we been confronted by our own hell worthiness? Let us own our misery. But let's not stop there. As we own our misery and own our sin, and let us rejoice all the more in our Saviour and how great He is. And how blessed it is to have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that the grace of God meets our need again and again, day by day, today, tomorrow, the next, for all eternity. Let our knowledge of sin just increase our joy for our Saviour and for heaven. Let us exalt all the more how blessed we are. We are great sinners, but Christ is a great Saviour. Amen.